Good morning, everyone. Welcome back, parents, from dropping off your kids. Welcome to those of you online. If you are here for the first time or you haven't tuned in before, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside. And we are in a summer series on the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And last week we looked at Jesus' encounter with the man with leprosy and how Jesus came to do what the law could not do. The law can only show us or diagnose our sin, and Jesus has come to cleanse us of our sin. And so we trust in him for that. Now, as we go rapidly through Luke here, beginning at the end of chapter 5 and then going into chapter 6, if you want to tap there on your phones or turn there in your Bibles, it will be helpful actually this time because we're covering some territory that you actually have it open in front of you, because I'm going to go through it fairly rapidly and not necessarily talk through every verse. But at the end of chapter 5, going into chapter 6, Luke gives four very short, very rapid accounts of confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, the most disciplined law keepers. The Pharisees were very intent on the letter of the law and going beyond the letter of the law, and they built many traditions and rituals around the law that tried to guard and hedge in behavior specific to the law. And so the Pharisees and Jesus often ran into confrontations with each other because Jesus seemed to not honor the law the way the Pharisees did and felt that he should. So these four short accounts, Luke puts one right after the other, and each of these four accounts, again, as I said, focuses on a confrontation between Jesus and his interpretation of the law. The first confrontation in chapter 5, verse 30, is where Jesus calls a tax collector, Levi, to be a disciple. And when you read tax collector in the New Testament, just insert traitor. It's bad enough that they're tax collectors, but they were collecting taxes for the Romans, for the occupying forces. So tax collector was basically traitor, sinner, despicable person. And Jesus calls a tax collector, and then not only that, the tax collector throws a party to celebrate his encounter with Jesus, and Jesus goes to his house to celebrate with him and all his sinful friends. And according to the law, a righteous man wouldn't make himself unclean by acting in such a way, according to the Pharisees. And in addition to the law, which says no, to not consort with sinners in that way, the wisdom in Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers," in Psalm 1:1. And so the Pharisees are looking at Jesus, and he's consorting with these sinners, and he's blatantly seems to be disobeying Psalm 1:1. They've got proof text that Jesus is in the wrong, and they're wondering, why is Jesus not paying attention to the law? Why would he go against the wisdom of Scripture? He should avoid sinners and scoffers. The second short encounter is in 5:33, and it's about fasting. The Pharisees take the side of the disciples of John the Baptist here. They see Jesus eating and drinking with his disciples when they're supposed to be fasting. The law has certain ritual times when you're supposed to fast, and Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. The disciples of John are fasting, and so the Pharisees are asking Jesus, "Why are you not fasting?" Now, just to be clear, if these are followers of John the Baptist, who Mark tells us wore camel hair garments and ate locusts in the desert, I can understand why his disciples fasted, right? Like, "Oh, locusts again today. I'll pass. Let me know when it's wings and pizza." But the Pharisees see this ascetic, disciplined keeping of the law in John's disciples, and they see Jesus' disciples eating and feasting, and again, they bring condemnation. And this is what the Pharisees and the law, if we're not careful, does. The law condemns. The law builds up burdens on us. And as Christians, we can feel the condemnation of the law, and it can put a burden on us. We can feel how we are being weighed down by the demands of the law. And so that's what they were doing here. The third account begins in chapter 6:1. So there's four accounts. This is the third one, just giving you the overview. When Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, and the disciples are pulling some ears of grain off the stalks, they rub the shells off in their hands, and they eat the grain to chew the grain because they're hungry. And the Pharisees pop up out of apparently nowhere. Why are the Pharisees spying on Jesus in a grain field? We don't know, but they really want to catch him doing something wrong. And so they accuse them of unlawfully harvesting and winnowing grain on the Sabbath day of rest. And this is a big deal for them because the seventh day is a holy day. It's established in creation in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day and he made that day holy. It's reestablished again in redemption in Deuteronomy 5:15. God says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So it's established in creation. It's established in redemption. According to the law, under circumstances, if you broke the Sabbath, you could be put to death. So the Pharisees think they're on solid ground here. This is death penalty stuff that these disciples and Jesus are doing. And so why are they treating the Sabbath so casually? Why is Jesus so careless with the law? And finally, the fourth encounter is another one also to do with the Sabbath, beginning in Luke 6:6. They all come right after each other. They're very quick. Jesus is now at the synagogue again on another Sabbath, and he's there to teach, but the Pharisees are hanging around not to listen to Jesus teach, but so they can catch him healing somebody, doing work, apparently, on the Sabbath again. So as we consider these scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, as we're reading the gospel, why does Luke put all four of these stories together, one right after the other? They're not necessarily chronological, but you can see the theme fairly obviously. Jesus is being challenged with the law. How will Jesus respond? How does Jesus interpret the law? And we ask ourselves, what is the value for Luke or for the Holy Spirit for this technical debate of the law that keeps coming up? Why does the gospel even dwell on this? Why get into this? Is this not just for doctrinal eggheads and theological people? Why do we need to look at the law so carefully? And why does Jesus want us to see him in contrast to the law so clearly? And so we have to begin on the premise that there's great value in this, that as we look into this scripture, there will be great value in us to compare Jesus to the law and to understand how Jesus responds versus how the Pharisees respond to the law. So our question of application is, what is the Gospel of Luke teaching us about Jesus, and how are we to respond, having learned what we learn of Jesus, and follow him as Christ followers? And of course, those things are found in Jesus' response to the Pharisee and their response to him. So that's what we'll do this morning. We're going to consider Jesus' response to each of these challenges of the law and what they teach us. And I'll just pray before we start to unpack that. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we have your scripture open before us this morning, that we get to look into it, that you've preserved it by your Holy Spirit for your glory and for our benefit and joy. And so, Father, I pray that as we look into your word, we will see your Son more clearly. We will see your Son exactly as he intended to be seen, and that we would learn from him exactly what he intended us to learn, that your Holy Spirit would reveal the mysteries of the good news of your gospel, that Christ has come, that the Lord of the law has arrived, and he set us free. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So account number one. What do we learn in account number one? Remember, that's the tax collector and the sinners. Jesus values people more highly than perceptions is how I've titled it. Now, in some ways, the first account is kind of a bridge from Luke's description of Jesus' encounter with the leper, the leprous man who he heals. We saw that the law regarding leprosy could only declare a person clean or unclean. The law contains nothing in itself, and if you want, you can go back and read Leviticus 13 and 14 just to make sure that I'm right, that the law contains nothing that actually cleans the unclean person. It only declares them unclean. The law reveals and diagnoses our sin. And so the best the law could do is contain our sin for a time until the healer could come. And in essence, this first encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus is showing us the same thing, that the healer has come. He healed the leper, but now he's going to talk about people who aren't sick. They're not physically sick, but they need a healer. And so his response to the Pharisees, when he says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But he's not talking to unhealthy people. They're not lepers. They don't need a physician. They're sinful people. They're people who don't stand up to the scrutiny of the law, certainly not to the scrutiny of the Pharisees. And so Jesus basically says to the Pharisees, if you're asking why I spend time around sick people, it's because that's where doctors spend their time. And doctors don't engage with sick people because they love sickness. Doctors engage with sick people because they love health. You accuse me, Pharisees, of spending time with the unrighteous in order to accuse me of unrighteousness. That's like accusing a doctor of spending time with sick people because he wants to make them sick. And that's not why I've come. If you have interpreted the law in such a way that you use it as a means to keep righteous people away from unrighteous, if you're using the law, Pharisees, to keep the healers away from those who need healing, then you have not understood the purpose of the law. And so Jesus answers them in a way that is shifting the ground under their feet. It's giving them a corrective. He's saying, people are more valuable than perceptions. I did not come to appear as a righteous and holy person so that everybody would be oohed and awed by how amazing I look, the way you Pharisees behave. I came to reach those who need to be reached. And so as Christians, we have to understand that the heart of the law, the heart of Jesus, is that people are valued more highly than perceptions of righteousness. But then you might ask, what about that verse in the Psalms? Don't the Pharisees have a pretty good argument here, like a proof text that vindicates that, you know, even righteous people should behave this way towards the unrighteous? How would Jesus answer that? Here's the verse again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And how many times have you encountered or even noticed, or maybe in your own life, used a verse like this to justify kind of avoiding the people that you want to avoid, not going to the places to help and the places that you want to help, not going to those places where it's like, I might be perceived badly if I'm there. I don't want that to rub off on me or them to rub off on me. And Psalm 1 seems to back that up. But what does Psalm 1 actually say? Psalm 1 actually says that the man is not supposed to walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, we should not be listening to and acting on the advice of sinful people. It says we should not stand in the way of or walk in the same path of sinners, nor should we take the same position of scoffers. We shouldn't sit in their seat and scoff as they scoff. But just by being present with the tax collectors and the unrighteous, is Jesus doing any of those things? Is Jesus taking the counsel of the wicked, or is he counseling the wicked? Is Jesus walking in the way of the unrighteous, or is he correcting the walk of the unrighteous? Is he being influenced by sinners, or is he influencing them? And so Jesus is not breaking the law. Jesus is not going against any wisdom of Scripture. He's adhering fully to the law. And because he values people over perceptions, he's engaging with these people who need the good news of his gospel. So he corrects the Pharisees, and we take that correction and we think about ourselves. How do we respond to Jesus and his expression of the law? The second account is Jesus is about relationship and not rituals. So we ask ourselves, what about fasting? The law has all these times when it's right to fast. It's commanded to fast. Why doesn't Jesus and his disciples join in all these fasting times? And again, Jesus' response points the Pharisees past the law to what the law is pointing at, namely to him. His answer is, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often, the prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So here's another challenge of the law. Here's another example of Jesus trying to help the Pharisees see what is actually taking place. Essentially, Jesus says, you're not wrong about fasting. Fasting is a good discipline. There will be a time when you will fast again. Jesus fasted in Matthew 4. He fasted for 40 days, and then he personally faced the devil. It's really humble of Jesus not to mention that right here, that, you know, you want to talk about fasting, I'll show you fasting. And then in Matthew 6, he talks about fasting and how his disciples would do that. But at this point here, he's making a point between the difference of the ritual of the law and the relationship that's now available to his fathers. So he's basically saying to the Pharisees, once again, you're missing what the law has anticipated and what is now in your presence. You see, the point of fasting is to direct our heart and minds towards the provision of God. The purpose of fasting is to bring us into the presence of God. What I mean is this, if you're fasting for a time from food, then each time when you're fasting that you feel hunger, the intent of fasting is that rather than turning to food for your satisfaction, you remember to turn to God for your satisfaction. If you're fasting for a time from, say, Netflix for a month, and you are tempted to turn on Netflix and zone out for a little while, the point of fasting from Netflix is to not turn to Netflix for your comfort, but to turn to God for your comfort. So the point of fasting is to bring yourself into the presence of God, to set your mind on God, to be with God. And so the Pharisees are saying to the disciples, why aren't you fasting? How come you're not fasting? And Jesus says, because they know God is here. They have the bridegroom with them. This is not the time for fasting. You don't fast when it's a feast day. You feast. There will be time enough for fasting. But you're missing, Pharisees, the point of the law. The law has anticipated that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah is here. And my disciples know it, and so they don't fast while they're in the presence of God. There will be times when they will fast, and we need to fast to bring ourselves in the presence of God, but that is not this time. The Apostle Paul picks up on the idea of this in his letter to the Colossians. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Jesus was saying the substance is here. The fasting, the Sabbaths, those things point at the shadow. By all means, use the shadow to see the substance, but don't confuse the shadow for the substance. And we need to do that when we think about how we use the law, how we follow even the law of Christ, to not be confused with the shadow of things, but to be convinced and cling to the substance. Count number three. What does it tell us? Jesus made the law, and the law serves his people. Now, this confrontation is perhaps the weirdest one of the four in many ways. It's strange because the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples. This is the walking through the grain field, picking grain. So it's strange, namely, because the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of doing something unlawful that actually is explicitly made permissible in the law. So it's like a swing and a miss. They basically say, what you're doing is unlawful, and there's literally a law that describes what they're doing. So that's weird. Either the Pharisees don't remember, or they're hoping Jesus doesn't. And he wrote it, so he probably doesn't forget. Then the second thing that makes it even weirder is Jesus doesn't answer them with that law. I mean, they tee it up for him. They tell him he's guilty of doing something, and the law literally tells him that he's not, and he doesn't use that verse. Instead, he pulls out this bizarre story about David breaking the law in order to explain why he and his disciples can do what they're doing. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but my instincts tell me that you don't defend yourself by bringing a precedent of a guilty party, right? I'm innocent. Look at David. He's guilty. Never mind that. But that's what Jesus does here. He uses an example of David breaking the law to explain why it's okay for him and the disciples to do that. So when you run into something like that in the scripture, you think there has to be something Jesus is telling us here. Why would Jesus choose to do it this way? Why would Luke record this? There's a specific point that Jesus wants to get across that isn't just that it's okay to do this. There's something he wants to say about who he is according to the law. So here it is. The disciples are picking grain, they're shelling the grains in their hands, and they're eating it. And the Pharisees, being Pharisees, again, pop out of nowhere. They claim it's unlawful. They may be making the accusation that it's stealing, and that the food isn't theirs, or the Pharisees, being who they are, they would probably say that the picking is harvesting, the shelling is winnowing, and the eating is grinding. And you cannot harvest, winnow, or grind grain on the Sabbath. And so you're doing it. So that's unlawful, one way or the other. Now, Deuteronomy 23:25 says this, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. God literally anticipated this, that people would be out traveling, they would be hungry, and he would say, it's permissible, it's lawful for you to pick grain. You can't bring a combine in, harvest the field, load it in trailers, take it off to market. Can't do that. But if you're walking and you're hungry, you're a traveler, you're a sojourner, you can pick. So the law says there's plenty God has provided, and there's grace for people who are in need. And that law is right there on the books. But the Pharisees don't want any of that. They want to use the law as a hammer. But as I said, it's even more strange that Jesus doesn't just quote that line back from Deuteronomy. He tells this whole story from 1 Samuel 21, about when David was on the run for his life, and on the run for his life from Saul, he went into the temple to where only the priest could go to get food for himself and his men. And after confirming that his men were ceremonially clean, the priest allowed David to take the bread of the presence, or the show bread, from the altar that was presented before God and meant only for the priest to eat. Nobody else was supposed to eat this. Nobody else was supposed to touch this. And they gave it to David, and he took it, and he and his men ate it. Now, there's a lot of interpretations about why Jesus would use this example, and most of them get caught up in a debate whether Jesus is saying that the law was never meant to be as strict as the Pharisees are making it, that even in the Old Testament, the priesthood could allow grace, and things like that. But I don't think that that is what Jesus means. I think what David did was unlawful, and I think what Jesus is saying is that something new has happened here. I think that Jesus chooses this story about David because Jesus is the final king in the line of David. So he uses a story from David, and he says, but I'm the Messiah. I am the king in the line of David. I'm the final king. And you know what? I'm also traveling with my men, and I'm also under threat for my life. Just a few verses later, Luke talks about how the Pharisees hated him, and they start plotting against him. So Jesus says, I'm like King David. I am the final David. I'm the final perfect David and king. Me and my men are under threat from you. And you know what? Just as the bread of the presence is for God and his priests, this wheat in the field belongs to God and to God's priests, and we can eat it. We can pick the grain. It's mine. These are my people. These are my priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so the wheat of the field and the right to take it on the Sabbath all belong to Jesus, all belong to his disciples to do, because he's the king of the law, and the law is made to serve his people, which is exactly how Jesus concludes this lesson. He says in Luke 5, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, this is the point he's making. You think I don't have a right to this. You think my disciples don't have a right to this. I'm the king of the law, and it's all mine. And the law was made to serve my people. In Mark's record of this encounter, same story told by Mark, he adds an additional comment that Jesus made, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see, I'm the king of the law, and the law is made for my people. Not the other way around. And so you Pharisees, you come to accuse the king of the law that he has broken the law. It's my law. And I made that law to serve my people. So how dare you Pharisees use the law against the threatened or the hungry or the sojourner or the weary? It's exactly for the hungry and the sojourner and the weary that I have given them this law. And that's the law that the Lord has come to fulfill. And so you look into these little accounts that Jesus has, these confrontations of Jesus with the law and with the Pharisees. And in every case, I believe Luke and the Holy Spirit is saying, you can learn about Jesus by looking into how Jesus responds and what you are meant to know about Jesus in comparison to the law. Finally, the fourth account, Jesus has come for people, not religious practice. And the last account we'll look at, it's probably the most straightforward of all of them. Now, the Pharisees are not just trying to catch Jesus, they're actually trying to trap him. The other accounts, it's all just them sort of observing what's going on, and they're, you know, saying, okay, we're going to question him on this. This time, they are actually trying to trap him. They are aware of, or the way it's worded, you might almost think they've planted a man with a lame hand in the crowd at the synagogue on the Sabbath when Jesus is going up to be teaching again. And so they put this man in the crowd, anticipating what Jesus is going to do, and they're just hoping they can trap him. What's he going to do now? Is he going to work a miracle? Is he going to do works on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees are not hoping that Jesus will perform a sign so that they can believe in him. They want Jesus to perform a sign so that they can attack him. Now, some people approach the Bible that way. For skeptics, for atheists, for people who are critical of Jesus, who have already made up their mind about him, the Bible almost puts the Pharisees in here as a foil for that kind of thinking, because people read the Bible sometimes that way. They're not reading it to investigate Jesus. They're not reading it to learn about Jesus. They're not reading it to understand Jesus. They're coming to the Bible, they're coming to the scripture simply to confirm their existing bias that they believe about Jesus, just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees have already decided that they hate the very idea of Jesus. And so when they come to Jesus, they're not seeking truth. They don't want him to do a miracle so that they learn anything about him. They are only interested in Jesus so that they can find a way to trap him and to reinforce what they already have chosen to believe. And so they lay these moral and ethical traps for Jesus, and people lay moral and ethical traps for the scripture to try to compromise it. But the Pharisees and that kind of approach to scripture is dishonest. And so be careful how you come to the scripture. Are you coming to learn and to find Jesus, or are you coming to scripture only to hate him and to trap him? But of course, Jesus sees this trap a mile away. So, seeing the trap a mile away, he walks right into it. He calls this man up to stand with him, this man with the withered hand, and Matthew gives a little more detail. At this point, according to Matthew, the Pharisees ask him a further question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So, I mean, they're just so eager to get this trap sprung. You know, they ask him right away. This is where we're going with it. And Jesus answers their question with another question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? And in Matthew, he adds a little piece of the law from Deuteronomy for these experts in law. He says, if you see an animal, if your sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, aren't you going to pull it out of the ditch? And aren't men more valuable than animals? And then he heals the man with the crippled hand. And it's interesting because if you go back in the Old Testament, the last time this word stretched out of a crippled hand is used, it's actually when it becomes crippled. King Jeroboam stretched out his hand, and the Lord smote him, and he became crippled, and he couldn't withdraw it. So this word for the crippled, the withered hand, the crippled hand, it's a hand that can't move. And yet the man stretched it out. So what Jesus commands, he gives us the power to do. This man who couldn't stretch out his hand, to Jesus he could stretch out his hand, and it's healed. And he heals this crippled man. And of course, it's clear that we are meant to do good at all times, especially on the Lord's day. The law is not meant to restrain mercy, but to offer it. And here these Pharisees are trying to twist the law to use it to restrain mercy as opposed to offer mercy. Now, all four of these encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees was really an encounter between Jesus and the law. Was Jesus going to contradict the law, or was Jesus going to uphold the law? Is Jesus come to abolish the law or fulfill it? Is Jesus the destruction or the completion of the law? Is he the end of the law, or is Jesus the beginning of its accomplishment? And in every case, we see that Jesus upholds the law. He fulfills the law. He completes the law. He accomplishes the law. But he does so in the most unexpected way, not the way the Pharisees or any of the traditional thinkers thought that he would do it. In between the first two accounts and the second two, Jesus tells a parable. If you were following along in your Bibles, you probably noticed I skipped a whole section where Jesus tells a parable between the first two and the second two accounts. It's kind of like a legal sandwich. There's two legal precedents and then like a sandwich in the middle of a parable. And the parable summarizes for Luke and for us what Jesus is teaching about himself and the law. So to close, let's just look at the parable and see what Jesus is teaching us about what is taking place with his presence. 5:36-38, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And so Jesus and Luke, but Jesus here, Luke by placing it here, Jesus uses two very everyday situations to illustrate what is happening with Jesus' arrival on the scene and why everything is different. He uses unshrunk cloth and new wine in wineskins. So if you have jeans that you've worn for years and they've been in the dryer and out of the dryer and washed and everything else and they're nicely shrunk and they get a tear in them and you get brand new jean cloth that's never been shrunk and you patch that tear on your jeans, the first time you wash them, that's going to shrink and tear the even more. You don't combine the new with the old. If you have new wine, which still needs to ferment, you can't put it in old wineskins, which still need to stretch to allow the fermentation gases. And if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it will simply burst the old wineskin. And so Jesus is saying with these common examples that everybody would know is that the new does not mix with the old. And what we have to see in the coming of Jesus is that God has done something new. In each of these cases, Jesus is saying, the new does not fit with your old understanding of the law, your old ways of religious practice. I am coming to do something new. There's an old covenant, and now there is a new covenant. It's something unexpected, something that will not conform comfortably to the old. You try to take me and fit me into your old expectations, it's not going to go well for the old. If you try to put me into your old expectations, the old will burst with the coming of the new. God said to expect this. The Old Testament anticipates it. He said through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." He said to another prophet, Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will give them a new heart of flesh. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit," he says to another prophet, Ezekiel, "and I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So this is the essence of Jesus' encounter with the law. This is why he tells this parable here, why Luke records it in the middle of all of these encounters. It's why at times he seems to invite the Pharisees and walks into the traps set by the Pharisees. I think it's in some part the reason that so much of the New Testament letters of Paul and the apostles focus on matters of interpretation of the law. They ask questions, and the early church is confronted with, how do we treat meat that's sacrificed to an idol? Should we be circumcised? What about having dinner with Gentiles? Again and again and again, as you go through the new covenant, we encounter teaching that brings us up against the old, against the law. And I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an accident that it's in the Gospels. I don't think it's an accident that it's in the New Testament. Jesus is constantly drawing us to compare him and to contrast him against the law. That he wants that contrast to take place. He wants us to compare how the law is fulfilled in him, how the old is past and how the new has come, to lead us out of the old and into the new. Over and over again, God is able to show us in these encounters, in clearer and brighter contrasts, that we need not fear the law any longer. It's no longer a threat to us. Because Jesus has not abolished it, but accomplished it. He's shown us the mercy of God that lies at the heart of the law, to feed the hungry, to provide for those in need, to heal the sick, to forgive sinners, to make straight what is crooked. The law cannot be used as a weapon against ourselves or against others. It's disarmed by the king of the law, and it now serves his people. Who can bring any condemnation now that we are in Christ Jesus? And Paul says, recognizing that the days foretold to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel have now come, says, "The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Three quick applications of this. The Christian application. When we accept Christ as the center of our life, personal application. God is transforming and sanctifying you, making you a new creation. God can't do new things in your life if you won't let go of old routines and habits. So I don't know what old routines and habits you might be clinging to that prevent you from fully embracing the mercy and the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. But if we value old habits and old rules over the anticipation and expectancy and freedom that God is going to do a new work in our lives, then we will frustrate and limit what we can experience from God. Jesus has come to do something new, not just to the law, not just to the covenant, but personally in your life. And the more we cling to the old, the less he can do to make us new. There's a Christian application. When we accept Christ at the center of our life, our new life with Christ doesn't fit the old anymore. We cannot any longer behave the way we used to when before we became Christians. We have to have a new wine approach to our relationship to other people and to the world. And so if you've become a Christian and you're still clinging to the old ways of doing things, then Christ cannot work in you as he desires and to see you transformed. And then there's a church application to us as a whole. Newness brings new life to our worship and to our ministries and to our fellowship and to our community. It brings us into a position to engage with people in new ways, the way that Jesus did, different than the Pharisees, different than the religious people of his time. New ways to encounter, for people to encounter healing, to encounter refreshment, to encounter satisfaction in Jesus. And so to embrace the teaching of Jesus is to embrace a joyful and dynamic movement of new creation, of new life, of new power. And all of this is in contrast to the old religious law that could do nothing but condemn. Jesus, in encounter after encounter after encounter, says, "The law has not come to condemn. I have come to set you free. I am the king of the law, and the law now serves my people." Let's embrace that, Jesus. Let's let that be our prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words in Luke. We thank you that we get to study them, to understand them according to your Holy Spirit, to see Jesus in contrast to the old covenant, to the old law, to see that the new has come. And Father God, I just pray for myself. I pray for anyone here. Whatever condemnation we may be feeling under the law, maybe even rightful condemnation under the law, whatever burden that we feel that the law has put on us, know that we don't go to the law to set us free. We go to Jesus. Jesus has come that the law might be fulfilled. Jesus has come to break the chains of the law. Jesus has come that we might have healing, that we might have fellowship, that we might have provision, that we might have satisfaction entirely in him. I pray that we would know that and discover it afresh this week in Christ's name. Amen.